Revelation 12, verses 1 through 17, hear the word of God. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth, to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God in His throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. But they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame Him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ." Let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to us this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Your inspired, inerrant, infallible Word. We pray, Lord, that by Your Holy Spirit, You would help us this morning to understand what is written here, and that by Your Spirit You would apply it to our hearts and to our lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been working our way through the book of Revelation for some time now. A few weeks ago we skipped ahead into chapter 12 and looked at a portion of it, with a focus on verse 11, that the devil was overcome by the blood of the Lamb, and was overcome for the sake of believers by the blood of the Lamb. And we thought about the importance, the significance, and the victory of Christ's death. We did something to put that in context. At that time, we went back and finished up with chapter 11 after that. And I thought I would go on into chapter 13 today, but as I kept studying, there's more in chapter 12 that we can get out of this. Now, for those of you who are visiting with us, We're all aware, and I'm painfully aware, of how difficult the book of Revelation is to interpret. So I'm trying to stay quite rational and reasonable in our interpretations. But we're dealing with something that is filled with figurative references, much in the way of symbolism. And so while we try to understand this, and we understand that these aren't, that John is not seeing what happened or what's going to happen in the future specifically, but rather he is seeing visions from which he gets a picture of what's going to happen. But the picture's not a photograph. And not every detail is one that we can make out entirely and understand fully. But we're trying to do what we can. We're keeping all of this in the overall perspective of this book, which is basically that there is opposition to Christianity, but Christ and His people win. And that's the essence of what we have throughout the book. Chapter 12, rather, begins a different section. I have largely been following the approach taken by William Hendrickson in his commentary. And what Hendrickson sees, and I think I see, as I look at the book of Revelation, a number of pictures that go through the whole gospel era, from Christ's time here, His coming, His birth, His life, death, and resurrection and ascension, until His second coming. And so that kind of picture is shown to us a number of different times, and one of those times concluded in chapter 11. And each of those times you're able to see some glimpse of heaven itself, of what it's like to be in heaven and the blessings of heaven. And so we've seen those kinds of things a number of times in concluding one of those sections. At the end of chapter 7, there was a conclusion like that, where they are, verse 15, before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the same as the kind of picture that you see in abbreviated fashion, but the same as what you see in Revelation 21 and 22. And so there are a number of these, and then there's a conclusion that looks at the same kind of thing from a slightly different angle at the end of chapter 11, from verses 15 through 19. Which we looked at last Sunday. And so we see another recapitulation of history, this time going back a little bit before the birth of Christ, because the birth that is anticipated in the second verse and that actually happens in the fifth verse is the birth of Jesus Christ. But there are other things going on in the passage, and we want to try to interpret. Some of it is pretty clear. We're told that there is a sign in heaven. So what we see in verse 1 is a sign. It's a woman. She's clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Verse 2 tells us that she was with child, and she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And the immediate thought of the mind is, well, this is Mary. But clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and a garland of 12 stars doesn't exactly fit Mary, nor do a whole lot of the other things that happen later in the chapter with reference to Mary, but that do happen with reference to the woman who is a sign here. When we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, I said that while Mary was in a sense an embodiment of this woman is a picture of at least the Old Testament church. I want to show you another passage that helps us to see that and really helps us to get a picture. They kind of interact with one another, if you will, and it appears to be intentional. But that is Genesis chapter 3, and particularly at verse 15. Turn back to that for just a moment. We read this portion of the chapter a little bit earlier in the service. It's about the sin of Adam and Eve and the consequences of that. And verse 15 is a verse that many of you will recognize as what is sometimes called the proto-evangel, the first, the early gospel. It is a statement of the gospel in kernel or seed form that is the earliest in all of history. Immediately after the sin of Adam and Eve, we hear this statement. Now, this statement is made to the devil. But I want you to follow me on it. Some of you have worked your way through this with me before, but I still want to do this again. God says to the devil, the serpent, that's the same guy that's in the 12th chapter of Revelation as clearly identified in that passage. But he says to him, "And I will put enmity..." For you younger ones, enmity is hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Now follow me on this. For the most part, as you read just this far, you're thinking, okay, it makes sense that Eve and the serpent, or even Eve and the devil, will not be good friends from here out. That there would be enmity there. And it makes some sense that there might be enmity between the devil's seed and the woman's seed. And when you think of the devil's seed, you're not sure what to imagine there. But at least those who in some way or another follow him. But at first we would think that it's very easy to figure who the seed of the woman is. Well, that's us. That's everybody through history. We all have an ancestry that goes back to Adam and Eve. So we're all descended from her and are her seed. And while that is indirectly in there, there's something else as well. Because as it goes on, it does some strange things in terms of grammar. It says, "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So while you expect it to say something maybe about the enmity, something further about the results of the enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, it talks not about the serpent's seed, but the serpent himself. And when it talks about the woman's seed, it is singular. And it is Jesus Christ who is wounded by the devil, actually put to death, but he doesn't stay dead. And it is Jesus Christ who crushes the head of the serpent and has the victory over him. You see, there's the gospel in a nutshell way before Christ ever came, at the very beginning of the human race. And it is that birth that Revelation 12 is about. It is about that woman, ultimately. Not Eve, but that through Eve and through countless women and childbirths since her, in the expectation of the promised seed, there has been a preparation for the coming of Jesus Christ. And all along, at every step of the way, the devil, as a great dragon and serpent and deceiver, has been the enemy. He appears in as a major theme for the first time in the book of Revelation, right here in Revelation chapter 12. Before that, we see the persecution of the church, but it's persecution by people for the most part. And now we're let in on something. There is a great opposition behind the opposition of people. Behind the opposition of the non-Christian is the opposition of the devil. And we don't want to be naive about the influence that the devil has in this world on non-Christians. If you keep your finger in Revelation chapter 12, turn with me for a moment to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, this is these first three verses are verses that many of you will be familiar with, but I want all of you to be familiar with them. They're really important verses in the Bible. Beginning in chapter 1 in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes, God through Paul, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins." Okay, that's one thing. There are two kinds of people in the world, those who were dead and as we'll see, those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And believers were dead, but we're made alive. "You He made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world." Now look what the course of this world is identified with as the verse goes on. "According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." That's the devil. "Among whom," among the sons of disobedience, "among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath." By nature, children of wrath, just as the others are still children of wrath, followers of the devil. So we used to be. Conscious of it or not, everybody that is not a Christian is part of the seed of the serpent. And that's why there is opposition, but it's not because of the people, it's because they are, whether they realize it and intentionally do it or not, they are followers of the serpent, the devil, Satan. And he was aware of God's promise to us because it was a statement made to him. And maybe he had to figure out what it meant, but he knew that there was a promised singular seed who was coming, who was to have the victory over him. And he, at childbirth after childbirth, and then after childbirth, did what he could to prevent the coming and the victory of that promised seed. If you go through history in the Bible, we can jump down to Abraham and the promises made to him, and think about Isaac, his promised son, the one through whom this seed was to come, through whom the promises were to be fulfilled. And how the devil didn't know why God was cooperating so well, but it really was neat to have in his mind Abraham's knife hovering over Isaac there to be sacrificed at the command of God. But God stopped that. And you can go through again and again and see the way God preserved the lineage of Jesus Christ all the way down to Christ's birth. But not just God preserved that lineage at point after point after point. The devil was trying to bring an end of it. Jump well forward to David. Saul throwing his spear at David, meaning to kill him and pin him to the wall with the force of that spear. God had promised that the child would come through the lineage of David. And he fulfilled it, and the child came. But there has been through history the devil's opposition to the work of Jesus Christ at every point and cooperation by the seed of the serpent with all of that. But what we often just see is those people who are opposed to Christianity. And sometimes we forget the strength and the power and the influence of the devil who is behind all of that. And when Jesus was born, then the devil had a plan to have him killed at a young age. Herod developed a plan. He was going to find out from the wise men where the child was. But God warned them, and in a dream, he warned them in a dream, and they went back a different way. It didn't deter Herod. He inquired as to when it was that the child roughly should have been born. And he sent people to kill every child in Jerusalem under 2 years of age. Not because he had anything against most of them, but because he wanted to leave no possibility that the promised seed of the woman would come to have the victory over him. And once again he failed. Once again God preserved him. And then Satan's greatest victory turned to his greatest defeat when he had the very Son of God, the promised seed, hanging on the cross to die there. There's the seed of a woman that he waited for. There Satan thought he had the victory. But all he did was crush or bruise the heel. And in the very process of dying, Christ crushed the head of the serpent and brought victory for all of his people. So when you look at this chapter, be aware of the opposition that the devil still continues to make, but be aware that it is opposition that is limited now in its power. I don't really think I'm going to have time to get into the 1,260 days and the time, times, and half a time. Other than to at least mention what I've said before, as I've looked at a number of commentaries on this, I think it's right to say that this period that is 3.5 years or 42 months or 42 30-day months, which gives you 1,260 years, or if a time is a year and times are 2 years, 3.5 years, that's used a number of times in chapter 11, in chapter 12, in chapter 13. It's used as well back in Daniel. And that would seem best to represent the whole period of time from Christ's first coming to a period of time right before the end. It's a period of time during which the Gentiles tread the holy city underfoot. It's a period of time during which Christ witnesses, the two witnesses, but in terms of the symbolism, probably the witness of the whole church. The time of the witness of God's people, the church, witnessing. It's the time that the woman, who would in some way or another be mainly the church, not Mary, is preserved for that period of time according to verse 6, but according to verse 14, she is nourished from the presence of the serpent. Not that the devil's not around, please don't misunderstand that, but rather that he does not have the power to have that victory. The same length of time seen in chapter 13, verse 5, where the beast, the representative of the dragon, is given authority to continue in opposition to the Christian church for 42 months, the same period of time. It's probably the same period of time that is represented in Revelation chapter 20 by the 1,000 years. We can see a defeat of Satan in one way or another at the beginning of each of these specified periods of time. And then there being a time towards the end after that, and sometimes apparently fairly shortly before the coming of Christ, represented in chapter 11 by the 3.5 days with regard to the witnesses. But there's this whole period in which there is war, in which God is taking care of us even while the church is being persecuted, but never, never overthrown. And with all the opposition, what do we do? Do we live like we are engaged in a war? I'm not talking about culture wars. But there is the need for us to stand fast and put on the whole armor of God, for the devil is opposed to the church. Ephesians 6 talks to us about that warfare. And we rock along, don't we? We get taken up with Texas football and baseball and basketball. And that's all interesting, good stuff. I'm not against it. It's great stuff. Some of us get tied up with Mississippi State football and basketball. And I won't even mention much about Aggies. But don't we go on like there's not a war? Many of us will remember the Vietnam War. There was a heightened awareness of that war. But most of us don't remember World War II. And there wasn't a day when an American didn't think about the fact that we're at war. And although they went on with many of the activities Manufacturing continued. It maybe got rechanneled. Farming continued. People ate, slept, had children. Life continued in a lot of ways, but not without a constant awareness of the war. Christians, we need a constant awareness of the war. An awareness of the war that is accompanied, yes, by a conviction and a certainty of the victory that Christ has won and won for us, but an awareness of the war. An awareness that we are the persecuted, opposed seed of the woman in a more general and indirect sense, but Christ is the victorious seed of the woman. And see, if you follow this passage through, when the child was caught up to God in His throne in verse 5, and when Satan is cast out of heaven in his access and his position of accusing the brethren day and night before God, when all of that happens, verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. And when God protected her, the church, verse 17 says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. How does he war with us? It's not those scary moments on a dark night after we've watched a scary movie and start thinking, is the devil in here with me? And maybe you felt that way. You're driving down a road at times. But that's not the main thing. It's those subtle seductions of temptation. It's not like World War II, even, which was over there for those who were still here. This war isn't just a war that engages people we know and care about, and they're over there fighting this war. This is a war where we're attacked daily, and we're not fighting a lot of the time. The victory is won, and we're ignoring the war even though we're attacked over and over. Christian, you are called to be a warrior in the battles that remain to be fought. We are called to fight against the temptations that plague us. Scripture tells us that there's no temptation taken us, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. And yet, that doesn't mean that the temptation's not real. It doesn't mean that the temptation is not seductive. And it doesn't mean that we won't sin. But it means we don't have to. If we're awake, if we're paying attention, if we're following the Lord Jesus Christ, communing with Him, fellowshipping with Him, His victory is our victory. But how much victory do you feel if you're unaware that there's a war going on? So I want us to be aware. I want us to be engaged. God wants us to be engaged. And God has already given the victory. The victory is not just our promised entry to heaven. That will happen. But Christ has bought for us a victory at the price of His own blood that protects us when we're engaged, strengthens us, helps us to win against sin, and helps us to do one other thing we've not talked about yet. Do you know what the devil wants? Given that Christ has already died to save believers, he wants Christians to sin and he wants Christians not to carry the gospel to all the earth. He wants Christ's victory to be limited. And interestingly, Christ has given the task of taking the gospel to all the world, to his church, and to his people. And we can't sit by and say, you know, we know of a place in Uganda where there's victory, and a place in Japan where there's victory. We know a city where there's an OPC missionary. And we, you know, while Satan is winning in so many places, we are called to diligently enlist on the side of Jesus Christ who died for us. We need to do that as individuals. We need as a church to be very serious about the warfare that we face. Doing that with all sorts of warlike bravery and strength, and at the same time all sorts of love for people who are fighting on the other side, because we too, like them, were by nature children of wrath and dead in trespasses and sin, and have been made alive by Christ. There are a lot of people that need to hear the gospel, and we're called to help promote the victory of our Savior. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his victory, for the promise at the beginning of time of that very victory. We thank you that Scripture helps us to realize what we can't see with our own eyes, that this victory has been throughout history and continues to be opposed by the devil and the angels that followed him, opposed by spiritual beings of great power that have great influence on the hearts of people in this world and did on our own hearts until we were brought to Christ. O Lord, help us to enlist on Christ's side in this war, to trust in Him for our own salvation and final victory, to follow Him, to fight in the battles that He sets us to fight, and to see a measure of victory here in Pflugerville and in the greater Austin area, and to be used for the spread of the gospel to the ends of the earth for the fullness of Christ's victory. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.